Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 2. It's John is in the New Testament, so it's in the second half of your Bible. That's on page 758 in the Bible in front of you. We'll be in John 2, 13 through 25 as we continue our sermon series through this great gospel. You know, one of the things that you'll see in numerous places in the Gospels is that Jesus, he cannot be tamed. Jesus is certainly gentle and lowly to every sinner who comes to him. But then there are times when he does things that maybe we wince at. But everything he does is good and holy and perfect and needed for us to learn who he is and what's needed in our life. And this instance in his life 2,000 years ago is one of those that at times has rubbed people the wrong way. But when you see the riches of the truth that is here, you see his heart for sinners to be saved. And so before we read God's word in John 2, 13 to 25, let's pray and let's ask for his help in the reading and preaching of his word. Our Lord Jesus, you are the eternal begotten Son of the Father, who within time and indeed at the right time took on flesh. And Lord, we know that every action, every word of yours was for a divine intent. And everything that has been recorded for us, has been recorded so that we might know that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Lord, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would awaken us to hear with power the reading and preaching of your word. Indeed, we know from Romans 10 and 1 Thessalonians 1 that where your word is preached, you are speaking. And so we do ask that you give us ears to hear. We do pray that you would meet us exactly where our hearts are in need. And Lord, we do pray for the salvation of the lost. Lord, continue to do your great work of preparing us for glory eternal. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. In a parking lot in Los Angeles in the 1980s, there was a man named Von Zonfreder, and he was assaulted by a group of young gang members. They beat him to the ground, and one of the boys of the gang held a gun to Freder's head. And they shouted, "Kill him, homeboy." Freder prayed to God to save him, and in a desperate attempt to find some way to connect with his attackers, Freder, adapting their language, said, "Jesus is my homeboy, and he's your homeboy too." For whatever reason, the boys let him go. And after that near-death experience, Frater designed the now iconic Jesus is my homeboy image. But if you remember, after such a serious event, in the 2000s, Jesus began to be trivialized, and the Jesus is my homeboy shirt became a fashion trend that peaked in the mid-2000s when celebrities like Jessica Simpson, Pamela Anderson, Ben Affleck, Ashton Kutcher, and Brad Pitt could be spotted wearing these shirts. Jesus is often trivialized. He is often sought to be domesticated. Even one popular movie became famous for this scene. Someone praying, "Dear Lord Baby Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell." Well, the wife interrupted him in this movie and says, "You know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby." And the man responds, "Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best when I'm saying grace. And when you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want." Maybe you're familiar with some of these instances, but one thing is very clear, whether in Hollywood or marketing or popular culture, Jesus is often trivialized, often domesticated, often mocked. But brothers and sisters, as we see here in this text, no matter how hard people try to do that, Jesus cannot be tamed. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be domesticated. He is who he is, and he does what he does. And this was the major lesson for the people in the temple that day. It is important for us to set the scene, because there's a lot of cultural, contextual things that are in the background that can often be forgotten whenever you look at this instance. So even before we get to the actual what the text is teaching, we need to be reminded, we need to do some teaching before the preaching happens. There is the social and historical context that was in the background here. One of the things you see in verse 14, notice that there were the oxen, the sheep, the pigeons, and the money changers who were sitting there. The money changers had been brought into the temple because often when people would travel to come to the temple during the major feast, one of them being Passover, is people would come to Jerusalem with foreign currency. And so the thought was, well, it's most practical and it seems to be most loving and convenient. Let's bring money changers into the temple so that the people don't have to go other places to exchange their money. They can just come straight to the temple. And it is that desire of practicality that actually promoted an unapproachability for other people. In a lot of ways, we can kind of picture what the Jews might be, how they might have reasoned this decision. Well, we're just trying to be practical. We're trying to make it easier for people to worship. It's not like we see anything in the Bible that explicitly tells us no. Plus, people come from out of town and they have different currencies. So wouldn't this actually be most strategic to get people in the door? It often sounds very, very innocent, very appealing. As one person says, rabbinic sources suggest that using the temple for trading in sacrificial animals was a recent development. It was not something that had been ongoing. It was a recent development in Jesus' time, but it prevented the court of the Gentiles from being used as God had intended it. He intended it as a place of worship. So notice that part of the context here is Jesus shows up in the idea of practicality and relevance and getting people into the temple. They actually hindered worship. And this was Jesus' big passion. We need to be reminded as we think about worship, what is the worship of God? This is the most central thing that Christians do. I love that one pastor has compared the idea of praise of God like praising a chef. You know, the waiter or waitress brings out the food. I remember having one time, I think it was duck dumplings. And I just remember taking a bite and thinking, this is just one of the most amazing things I've ever had. And you're talking about the texture of it, and you're asking questions. This embarrasses my wife, but I'm asking questions. How did the chef do this? What seasoning was in there? I feel like I taste something or smell something. What is that? Oh, it's rosemary, or oh, it's thyme, or oh, you know, he caramelized the onions, or whatever it might be. And you're thinking about this dish, and you're saying, oh, this is amazing, the skill that is brought into this dish, and the way it's presented. You're praising the chef. Well, when we worship God, when we praise God, we are proclaiming His excellencies. We're proclaiming who He is and how amazing and how lovely He is, but also the goodness of His works. The ways in which He saved people and the ways in which He goes on providing for us. That's what we're doing when we worship. But something is very important about worship. We don't do that in just whatever way we think is best. The Bible actually, it regulates and it commands a certain form or elements that are to be in the worship service of God. Indeed, God is the one who teaches us what appropriate worship is. You think about how sometimes, I remember watching one TV show, and these men were about to meet the King of England. And before they met the King of England, which is a very big deal, they had someone come in and train them, instruct them, and coach them on how were they to shake the king's hand, how they were to speak, would they walk up first, or would they wait for the king? All those, that etiquette that was appropriate for the King of England. Now, it is interesting when you think about it that something might be particularly honoring to the King of England that might not be honoring in another culture. But notice how it is fitting and it is good to learn those things that are appropriate for the different cultures. But then there's God. And God is the God of every culture, whether He is acknowledged or not. And God has a particular way that He is to be worshiped. God, He tells us how to worship Him. He does not give us the liberty to make up however we feel like we can worship Him. Because worship, it forms us. It teaches us about who He is and how we're to relate to Him. And one of the things that Jesus is passionate about here is that the Jews in the temple of that day, they had brought in things that God had not commanded them to do. It is a reminder that worship, it's not first and foremost about just what makes me feel best. It's not what's the most practical thing to do or what gets people in the doors or what fits around our schedule. But all of worship is commanded, it's regulated by God. And there's always been a form that God has given us for worship. And I think it's helpful to think about this. Our worship services today, it has these forms, but even there was kind of the appetizer form of these things in the Old Covenant, which would be the context that Jesus would have been walking into. It is important to remember that worship always happens on the set-apart day of the week, which is known as the Sabbath day. And as worship would happen on the Sabbath day, indeed, the worship service, it would begin with the call to worship. Why does it begin that way? Because we don't initiate a relationship with God. He initiates a relationship with us. We just respond to Him. But we also, and what they did in the Old Testament, and what Jesus would have been seeking, is in worship we sing to God's glory. We hear from God's word in the reading and preaching of His Word. Actually, we see this in both Old and New Testaments, but giving money, we don't pass the offering basket because we're merely just a philanthropy organization. Tithing, giving money in the worship service, is part of the worship of God. That's why you do it. We pray in worship. We confess our sins and we confess the truths of our faith. We were looking at in Sunday school about how the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, was one of the original creeds that would be used in worship. Even in worship, we hear the assurance of the pardon of sins. Maybe even in the Old Covenant, the priest would pronounce those things to the people who brought the animal sacrifice. And then today, certainly, we partake of the sacraments of baptism and even later on, the Lord's Supper. But then also, to end the service, this isn't just something convenient that we do. This is part of the worship service. The lifting up of the minister's hands to pronounce the covenant blessing to you. God is sending you out with His blessing. That is, all of this is considered the means of grace. It is God communicating to us the graciousness of His salvation, and He's also empowering us to live according to His Word. When this is disturbed, God is not happy. When it has barriers, God is not happy. Because God, as we know in the Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so some of this, what was happening in this context when Jesus walks into, is that when He walks into the temple, especially during Passover, He's there to worship. He's there to worship His Father, but as He goes into the temple, He hears a bunch of noise. He hears a bunch of sheep, and I'm not going to make the noise because that would be awful. Just ask your kids, the sheep and the oxen and the pigeons, the clinking of coins and the money changers. And Jesus sees that the Gentiles are not able to come into those outer courts to worship God, and He is angry, and He's rightly angry. Because He wants people to be in His presence. But you see, actually, in verse 13, it mentions how the Passover of the Jews was at hand. You can even look further on. You can see in verse 23 again, it says, now when He was in Jerusalem, it was the time of the Passover feast. It's kind of this, as it were, kind of a Passover sandwich. In other words, John's trying to say, do not forget the context in which this is happening. It's happening during the time of Passover. Now again, I think it's just we're going to continue to set the scene and then you're going to see how it all connects. But Passover is a reminder of the 10 plagues that God did in Egypt. And the 10th plague, the final plague, was very important. It wasn't merely the last plague that would then be the reason why God's people were set free. God commanded the people in Exodus 12 and 13 that they would every year at that time of the year, that every year they would remember the Passover feast. The Passover was the plague that God brought on Egypt for their sin. They did not worship God rightly. Indeed, they didn't even worship God. They developed their own gods. And what God said is that actually the plague was upon Egypt and Israel unless you took a pure, spotless lamb and you sacrificed it and you took that blood and you painted the doorpost with that blood. And then when the angel of the Lord would pass over, if he saw the blood on the doorpost, recognizing a sacrifice has been made, he would pass over you and keep going. But if there was not blood, the Lord would take the blood of the firstborn son in that household. And so every year, the people of Israel were to remember this. This is the context that Jesus is walking into. The context of remembering the Passover. But there's something really interesting about this Passover. In Isaiah 11, it says that one of David's sons, that he would eventually come to God's people and the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. Isn't that what happened earlier in John 1? Remember, John the Baptist sees, he says, "This I know this is the Christ, the Lamb of God." Why? Because I saw the Spirit remain on him. That's Isaiah 11. But then listen to what else it says in Isaiah 11, in verse 11. "In that day when this happens, when the Spirit of the Lord rests upon David's son, in that day the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt." Isaiah has a major theme in its entire prophecy. And it's a prophecy that even though God's people are sinful, even though God's people are faithless to him, God would bring about a second exodus, a greater exodus. When Jesus is coming to the temple in Jerusalem to observe Passover, he's not merely conforming to the old covenant. He is also being reminded of how there can be a new covenant, because he is going to be the true Lamb of God for the ultimate Passover, for the ultimate second exodus. That's the context. And so you have to remember that what John is certainly wanting us to think here is that the people, like Egypt, the people aren't worshiping God rightly. The irony is the Israelites at the time of Passover were living like the Egyptians. That's the context Jesus steps into. Don't you think Jesus realized that? Don't you think he had the heartbreak of seeing what his people had become? But then again, it's also important to remember, notice again locationally, where is Jesus? We'll look at verse 14. Notice that he came to the temple. This is a big theme in the book of John. The temple in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, it was the temporary place where God would especially manifest his presence. It's where sacrifices were made for sins, and people could come to the temple with an animal sacrifice, and their sins could be declared to be forgiven. But the temple and those sacrifices, they were temporary. They were looking to an ultimate temple, an ultimate sacrifice. But also importantly, at the temple, this is where people would gather to worship God. In the Old Testament, we see in many places, including Exodus 32 and 2 Kings 21 and Jeremiah 7, it was always bad news whenever people did not worship God according to the ways he commanded. They might have had good intentions. They might have wanted to be more pragmatic and practical for the people, but it was always bad news in the Old Testament whenever God was not worshipped in the way that he told them to worship. But God had, he had promised. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, there's a prophecy that one day in the new covenant, that what Jesus would bring, in the new covenant, God would raise up an army of dead sinners and cause them to be born again. They'd have the law of God written on their hearts, and they would worship him purely in spirit and in truth. Jesus, in John 4 with the Samaritan woman, he will later quote that, and he will say that God, the Father, is seeking people who worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus is fulfilling. Actually, also fascinating, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, all those nine chapters, it's prophesied that one day there would be no more need of a temple in Jerusalem because the whole earth would be filled with the temple of God. The whole earth would be filled with the Holy of Holies. Do you think Jesus realizes all of this when he walks into the temple? So what do we see? Brothers and sisters, what we see is Jesus walking into a situation where what his desire has always been for his people throughout the Old Testament, his desire is that he would deliver them from their sins and he would bring them out into freedom so that they could finally worship him, so that they could finally be face to face with God. But sin just, man, it has the propensity to bring us back into false ways of worship. It brings us back into idolizing other things, or we're saying we might worship God like the golden calf in Exodus 32, saying, well, we're worshiping God, but not in the ways that God had commanded. And Jesus' heartbeat here, Jesus is not a Grinch here, okay? He is not a killjoy here. He is seeking for your joy by doing this. He is seeking for your peace, for your happiness in clearing the temple so that finally, undistractingly, you can be face to face with God. That's what he wants. And so here he is. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus, he goes up to Jerusalem. Even think about what had just happened before this. As Jesus, in earlier in John 2, he had turned the water into wine. Remember when Jesus spoke to his mother, he said, "Woman," which is certainly a reminder that Jesus is the ultimate son of the woman who's come to crush the serpent. That Jesus, who is the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb of God, who is the greater David, who is the greater temple, he comes into this temple and he sees very impure and false worship happening. Think about this. Would it be loving of Jesus, knowing of how impure and false the worship was, would it be loving of Jesus just to keep them comfortable or to actually do something about it? Now, to be sure, it's not every day you come in and you just turn over tables. Don't do that. There were actually, at times, people who were followers of Luther who got a little too cage stage, a little too rowdy at times, and they caused some great destruction across Germany because they really were more concerned about a cause rather than the Christ. But it is true, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, he always does things with intention. And this is a holy moment of Jesus. But he's not a grouch. He's not a Grinch. He is doing this for our good and our eternal joy. And what's driving him? Look at verse 17. Verse 17 is really key to understand why Jesus is doing this. His disciples remembered that it was written. Well, then maybe you have a footnote there. And the footnote there is quoting Psalm 69, verse 9. There is a psalm that had been spoken hundreds of years before Jesus that Jesus is ultimately fulfilling here. And what is the psalm teaching? It says, Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal, passion, energy, devotedness, zeal for your house will consume me. In other words, Jesus cannot but help to do this. It is very interesting. In Psalm 69, the psalmist is in great distress. People are attacking him. He's the object of their scorn. He is slandered by them. And there's no justifiable reason why the people are persecuting him. And he cries out to God that God would deliver him. And even amidst all the pressure, he keeps his hope in God. But you learn in Psalm 69 that the chief reason why he is being persecuted is because he's zealous for the glory of God. Why would you persecute someone who's zealous for the glory of God? Because it exposes hypocrisy. It exposes spiritual laziness and lawlessness. It exposes unbelief and apathy and, as one person says, fake religion. And isn't Jesus the ultimate fulfillment of this? No one is more zealous for the glory of God than Jesus. And when Jesus shows up, the most pious Jew or Gentile is utterly exposed to having comparatively a hatred for God in comparison to his love for the Father. And that exposes people. It is true that we need to repent of any cage, stage, season of life, but we should never repent of a zeal and passion for the Lord. And we should never rebuke someone for zeal and passion for the Lord. That is one of the most Christ-like things we can have. But what we see here is that Jesus' fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 9, and what Jesus is really accused of here, is that Jesus is the most true worshiper of God that there's ever been. He who is God the Son in our flesh. There was never anyone who worshiped God the Father like he did. Brothers and sisters, for you to be saved, this moment must have happened. Jesus, in this moment, is accruing a righteousness that can be given to you so that now, purely by faith alone, when you are saved by Jesus, now the Father looks at you and says, there's no one who has worshiped me like he's worshiped me or like she's worshiped me. Why? Because you're united to Jesus. Jesus is the true worshiper. But notice in verse 14 and 15, Jesus establishes the true worship. Notice he comes into the temple and he finds the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons and the money changers. He makes a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple. Jesus, notice this. Notice that there are no other animals left in the temple. Animals that were meant for what? Sacrifice. Notice that there is no other animal, no other sacrifice in the place where sacrifices must be made except for one, the Lamb of God. Jesus drives every other sacrifice out and leaves himself as the one true sacrifice. He drove away the things that would have hindered the Gentiles to come into the courts of the temple to worship God. Notice his heart for people to worship the Lord. Even in verse 16, look at this. It says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Jesus wants to remove every element of impure worship. Why? Not because he's being legalistic. It's because he wants our joy. He wants our joy. Brothers and sisters, it is true, we do need to apply this today. We can have all the music, all the light set up, the volume, however low, however high, the dress code, the stage set up, the slideshows, the bulletins, the content of the music, the content of the sermons, the movement of the congregation or the non-movement, the liturgy, the prayers, whatever elements of the service. We can have all those things, and yet, when not done the right way, they can be done in vain, and it can be sin. There are things that often distract from the main purpose of worship, and that is God. We have not come to worship our feelings. We've come to worship God. And in turn, when it's his will, he often gives us the feelings. Worship is that where we might get face to face with God. And as we worship him according to his ways, he shows us that he alone, by grace alone, is the one who saves us from our sins. He shows us that he's the very diadem of our crown. He's the very treasure that we possess as Christians. He's the very heavenliness of heaven. And in worship, we get rid of all the other distractions so that we can be face to face with him. That's why we want that. We don't do it merely just for some tradition's sake. Tradition is only right and good if it's fitting to the Bible. But it's the same thing with novelty. We shouldn't want novelty just for novelty's sake. We should want what's biblical because that's what forms us to know God and love God. Worship is meant to be simple and pure from the heart. It's meant to be spiritual. Indeed, we need to remember that the main seeker in worship, it's God. There's a Chinese pastor in the early 20th century, a guy named Wang Mendao. He actually pastored one of the largest congregations in China before there was the major crackdown on biblical rich churches. And when they had, when Mendao had built a new sanctuary to hold these hundreds of people, even sometimes thousands of people, he made sure that the inside walls, that they were just plain white, No pictures, no writings, and not even crosses. He didn't want to have a choir, and they didn't pass around the offering basket, but rather just had a collection box outside the building. And he said his reason for this, he said it was so that nothing should distract the attention of the worshipers, so that they could worship God with singleness of heart. Now, are some of Mendel's applications a little too strict? They are. But it is on to something, that the basic principle of worship is to be simple so that we get God. That's the goal. That's what being a Christian is, to have God. Why should we want this worship that Jesus is teaching us about here? We should want it because, first off, that's what's best for the glory of God. But then secondly, it leaves us undistracted and fully focused on the matchless majesty and mercy of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, rather than bringing things into worship that an outsider, you think about the Gentiles, but bringing someone who is an outsider to bring them in, we don't want them to be distracted with anything else. We want to get them face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might know how they can be forgiven of their sins. That's what we want. And that's what Jesus establishes. But Jesus, notice the irony here. Notice that Jesus, who John earlier had said is the true temple of God in verse 14 of chapter 1, notice Jesus comes to the temple. That's a little ironic. In some ways, it's kind of awkward. People externally think, man, what an impressive place. The disciples later on would say this. They'd say, man, Jesus, have you seen this? This place is amazing. It might be externally beautiful, but internally it was impoverished. But here is the true temple of God coming into the temple. Jesus is showing us that the location of worship now in the new covenant can be anywhere as long as he's there. You realize, brothers and sisters, that later on, and Jesus, he'll teach this, we'll see this in John 15, and Paul will pick up on this, that when we become a believer, we are united to Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the temple. So if we are united to Jesus, and Jesus is the temple, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple? I love this sanctuary. Praise the Lord for the tithing and the provision of this lot, of this building, and the things we're able to do here. Brothers and sisters, we could go in the retention pond and worship God just as purely. Why? It's wherever the king is and wherever the king's means of grace are. That's where a true church is. The book of Acts is a big theme of that, as they would, this would be very scandalous back then, as they would worship in homes and not the temple. Eventually, they were kicked out of the synagogues, and they would have to worship as home churches. But that's where the preaching of the word happened, where the sacraments were, and that's where Jesus is. In the 1840s, there was much conflict in the Church of Scotland, and there was so much hostility that churches were often difficult to build because landowners refused to let the gospel spread. And to kind of navigate around this problem, there's a group of Scottish Presbyterians who found a way, this is amazing, they found a way to build a literal boat that could be used as a church since the waters were seen as free land. And so they built a boat that could hold hundreds of people. At the first Sunday morning service between the hours of 10 and 12, the congregation, this story says, the congregation was ferried out for public worship. One person says, this whole season of using this church, it testifies to the basic Reformation principles in the 19th century. The necessity of the church gathering to worship, the freedom and spiritual independence of the church, and the collective determination to make provision for distant congregations in need. For good reason, this is fascinating, for good reason, this floating house of God was called an extraordinary Bethel. That is, by the way, part of our heritage as the PCA here in America. Brothers and sisters, Jesus reforms the way we do worship. And it is for our good so that it is simple, it is from the heart, and we are face to face with God through faith. What a beautiful thing. But notice this. Notice also that Jesus establishes the true holy day. You see this again in verse 13 and 23. It's mentioned about the Passover. And so the question naturally arises, well, should we still keep the Passover feast today? But actually, brothers and sisters, we have it better. Colossians 2, 16 through 17 says this, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths," plural. "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." What this is teaching is that in the old covenant, there was already, and this is even before the fall, God made the seventh day, the whole day set apart to be the one Sabbath day. But then what God did, and it was to teach the people, but it was only temporary. God established temporary monthly Sabbaths or yearly Sabbath feast. And there would be other festivals like the Feast of Booths and the Passover feast. But Paul is saying, now that Christ has come, those temporary things have passed away. And now, as Hebrews 4, 9 through 10 says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. The New Testament proclaims, rather than having a yearly Passover feast, we now have 52 Passover feasts, the Sabbath day. The simplicity of worship of God is that now the first day of the week, the Sabbath day, is the day where we remember the true Passover of Christ. Notice how Jesus said there, he said, "I destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they're like, "This temple took 46 years. What are you talking about?" And he's talking about his body. Why was the Sabbath day in the New Testament? Why was it moved from the last day of the week to the first day of the week? Because Jesus, on the Passover Good Friday, the true Lamb of God laid down his life on the cross to be the one true sacrifice for our sins. And then, in the most ultimate sense, he truly rested on the old covenant Sabbath, dead in the grave. But then he rose on the first day of the week, giving us a new beginning. And then the Sabbath was changed, the day was changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, so that now, brothers and sisters, you begin your week every week remembering the ultimate Passover, that your sins are forgiven and you're clothed in his righteousness. What a wonderful day. What a day 52 times a year where we're face to face with the Lord remembering the graciousness of his grace. Brothers and sisters, what we see here is a Christ who is so zealous that God's glory would be prioritized, but also that God's people would have the greatest pleasure of gathering in his presence to worship him in simplicity, face to face by faith with the ordinary means of grace, and it would be to their joy in God's eternal glory. That's why Jesus is passionate about clearing the temple. This is why you can, and this is why you must, brothers and sisters, you must come to Jesus. He can and he will forgive you and cleanse you from all your sins, from all of our false worship, and he will make you a true worshiper of God. He will make you his true temple, and he will give you true rest in him on every Sabbath day. And I love this story. Philip Henry, who is the father of the very famous Matthew Henry. Maybe you have the Matthew Henry commentary. Philip Henry, Matthew's father, he used to call the Sabbath day the queen of the days, the pearl of the week. His common greeting to family and friends on the Sabbath day, as we often say, "The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed." He made it his, as the story goes on, he made it his chief business every Sabbath day for the entirety of the day to particularly celebrate the true temple that was destroyed and raised on the third day, as he would say, because every Lord's Day is a true Christian's Easter day. Oh, what a privilege it is, brothers and sisters, that Jesus brings us into a simplicity of worship. He wants us to have distractions removed because he wants us to know his love. He wants us to know his joy. He wants us to have this salvation. And it is all by grace alone. Don't you want this? What an incredible picture we have here of our Lord. And it's to his table now, as part of our worship, that we come. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask that as we continue the worship of you, that you would lift up our thoughts to be high and holy of you, and yet also to remember the graciousness of your condescension to save us from our sin, in particular to save us from our false worship. Oh Lord, we know that there are so many ways in which we need to learn your word, and we know you are gracious, you are patient, but we thank you for again this Sabbath day of teaching us who you are. Grant us joy today, and grant us the assurance of salvation that you indeed are alone enough for us. Do that now, Holy Spirit, as we come to the table. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. If my elders will come forward.